Back in the year 2002, Denzel Washington starred in a very powerful and memorable movie called John Q. And if you've ever seen that particular film, you'll know that it deals with the theme of desperation. It vividly shows the lengths that a parent will go to in order to save the life of a sick and helpless child. In the movie, Washington's character is a man named John Quincy Archibald. Discovers at his son's baseball game that he has a life-threatening illness, that his little boy is in urgent need of a heart transplant. And unfortunately for John Q and his wife, the company he worked for had recently changed their insurance plan so that the cost of this life-saving surgery would no longer be covered. In order to get their son's name on the donation list, he and his wife were faced with a near impossible task of raising $75,000. They gave it their best shot. They successfully raised about one-third of the required amount, but by that time, the hospital where the son was staying had run out of patients. They decided to release their son without giving him the transplant, effectively condemning this boy to death within a short period of time. And so at this point in the movie, that desperation begins to set in. As John Q realizes that his son will die if he does not take drastic and immediate action. And that's exactly what he does. He walks into the ER with a handgun. He gathers hostages and then he makes his demand. His son's name on the heart donor list as soon as possible. And as the plot of the movie begins to unfold and the SWAT team moves in, John asks that his son be brought to the emergency room. And once he arrives, we realize what the plan is. John intends to commit suicide and get a doctor to use his own heart in order to save the life of his son. It's a remarkable movie. If you haven't seen it, I don't want to spoil the end. So you can rent it this week if you want to know how it turns out. And I share the story of John Q with you this morning, not to endorse the actions of this fictional character, but to introduce a biblical text that deals with the same theme, the text that we're going to be looking at together this morning, this theme of desperation, the love of a parent for a child. The text that we're looking at this morning in Mark chapter 5 contains not one story, but actually two stories of two desperate people. There are two stories in this text that are intertwined with one another. They're sandwiched together, as Mark likes to do, in order to capture our attention. On the one hand is the story of a 12-year-old girl on the brink of death and the desperation of her father, Jairus. On the other hand is the story of a desperate woman who has been sick with a debilitating illness for 12 years. A 12-year-old girl, a 12-year-old illness. Two heart-wrenching stories that speak of desperation, but also speak to us of faith, God's ability to do exceedingly more than we can ask and even imagine. If you have your Bible with you this morning, I invite you to open it up to Mark chapter 5. Mark 5. You'll find Mark near the beginning of the New Testament. It's the second book of the New Testament. Mark chapter 5, and we pick up this morning where we left off in verse 21. I remind you, this is the Word of God. When Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him. He was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she might be made well and live." And he went with him. A great crowd followed him and thronged about him. There was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years, who had suffered much under many physicians and had spent all that she had. Was no better, but rather grew worse. She'd heard the reports about Jesus, and she came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, "If I touch even his garments, I will be made well." And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about to the crowd and said, "Who touched my garment?" The disciples said to him, You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, who touched me? He looked around him to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told the whole truth. And he said to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. Be healed of your disease. While Jesus was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further? But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, do not fear, only believe. And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. They came into the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. When he had entered, he said to them, why are you making a commotion and weeping? Child is not dead, but sleeping. They laughed at him. And he put them all outside and took the father and the mother and those who were with him. They went in where the child was. And taking her by the hand, he said to her, Talitha, kumi, which means little girl, I say to you, arise. And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age. And they were immediately overcome with amazement. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this and told them to give her something to eat. Amazing story from the Word of God. Well, it's been a few weeks since we've been in the Gospel of Mark, but you'll recall, I hope, we're in a section of Mark's Gospel now that deals with the identity of Jesus Christ. Three miracles that take the veil off of Jesus and help us to see, even more importantly, to believe that He is indeed the Son of God. What we were singing about a few moments ago, meekness and majesty together. Fully man and fully God at one and the same time. And Mark has arranged these three miracle stories with a very definite theological agenda in mind. The first miracle, which was the calming of the storm on Galilee, demonstrates the power Jesus holds over nature. The second miracle was the exorcism of the Gerasene demoniac. It demonstrates the power that Jesus holds over the powers of darkness, the kingdom of Satan. And now the third miracle story we're looking at today demonstrates the power that Jesus Christ holds over sickness, and yes, even over death. I mentioned a few moments ago, two miracle stories that we just read in the text are structured by Mark in the form of a sandwich. It's very intentional on his part. We've had an opportunity to see one of Mark's sandwiches already in chapter 3, where some of Jesus' embarrassed relatives try to stage an intervention. And as we continue through Mark's gospel section by section, we are going to see more of these sandwiches, including the one that we're looking at today. The story of Jairus and his daughter is like the bread on this sandwich. The story of the hemorrhaging woman is like the filling or the meat in the middle. The narrative that we just read from God's Word is framed by the desperation of Jairus. And the action in that first story is interrupted by a second desperate person who comes to Jesus for help, for healing. Mark's intention in putting these two stories side by side in this way is to invite us as the audience to compare and contrast them. One of these stories is about a desperate man. The other is about a desperate woman. One of these stories is about a wealthy person. The other is about a poor person. One story is about a respected person. The other is about a rejected person. One is about a religious leader. The other is about a religious outcast. One is about a 12-year-old child. The other is about a 12-year-old illness. The contrast between these two stories is a vivid one. The fact that Mark has intertwined them for us in the way that he does makes the contrast very meaningful, very plain. It's an invitation for us to compare the plight of these two desperate individuals, and that is what we will do this morning with God's help. Well, let's begin then this morning with the top slice of bread in verses 21 to 24, the story of a desperate father by the name of Jairus. Like John Q in the movie I described a little bit earlier, Jairus was a loving father in the middle of a desperate, hopeless medical situation. You see, his 12-year-old daughter is on the brink of death. No solution that he has tried had helped to make her one bit better. This beloved little girl who he and his wife had raised, who they had adored from the moment of birth, is now lying on her deathbed. And all he can do is to look on helplessly. It's a tragic scene. It's a scene that for many parents, even today, very real, very painful. Perhaps even some of us here in this room have experienced something like this. You know, I think we all got a little taste of this kind of heartbreak this week as we turned on the news and we saw that awful picture, the precious little boy washed up on the beach. We heard the story of how his father tried to save him and his sister from drowning. It was ultimately unsuccessful. As a parent, I cannot imagine that kind of grief. I hope by God's grace I will never have to experience it for myself. Pain of losing a precious child who you love more than anything in the world. That's how Jairus is feeling. He's faced with the imminent death of his little girl. There's nothing that he can do to help. What probably made things even more painful for Jairus and his wife is the fact that this little girl has turned 12. The age, according to Jewish custom at that time, when a girl became a woman, when she was ready to be married. Her whole future was ahead of her. The prospect of children, grandchildren, to bring new joy into the home. What a tragedy. What a heartbreak for Jairus and his wife. A story that not only unveils the compassion and love of Christ, but a story that unveils the compassion of a loving human parent. Jairus is a man in a desperate situation. He has nowhere to go. But in his desperation, his thoughts begin to turn towards Jesus. Like many people living in Galilee, Jairus had undoubtedly heard the reports about Jesus' ability to heal the sick with the touch of his hand. Maybe Jairus had even witnessed some of this himself in his hometown. And in his state of desperation and grief, his mind turns towards Christ. And the thought crosses his mind, maybe Jesus can do something to help. Maybe Jesus can do something that nobody else can do. Maybe Jesus can save my little girl. There's a problem, though, and it's not a little problem. You see, the text tells us that Jairus is the ruler of the local synagogue, meaning that he functions something like a Christian pastor would today. He organized the weekly sermon. He made sure the scriptures were read publicly. He ensured that the precious scrolls containing the Word of God were protected and preserved. He met the spiritual needs of people under his care. And in his community, in that culture, Jairus was regarded as a religious leader, a man who would have commanded respect in his community. People looked up to him. People trusted him and respected him. And certainly as a religious leader among the Jewish people of that time, Jairus knew what the scribes and Pharisees thought about Jesus Christ. He knew full well that his friends in Jerusalem had accused Jesus of blasphemy, trampling the traditions of the fathers, of healing people through the power of the devil. And although the text doesn't tell us, it's possible that even Jairus had got caught up in this kind of behavior. And he was one of the ones who was collecting evidence that would be used eventually to put Jesus to death. But in that moment of helplessness, as Jairus looked at his child who was hours from death, he does something that reveals the extent of his desperation. He doesn't go into a hospital with a weapon like John Q, but he does something almost as daring. Knowing what it would mean if he were to get caught, Jairus throws caution to the wind. And he takes off to the place where he knows Jesus was staying. And as he goes, faith in Christ begins to well up in his heart. He turns away from the human physicians who are unable to help. He turns toward the great physician, the one person who created his little girl, the one who has the power to heal her if indeed it is in his will to do so. Other religious leaders of that time had questions about Jesus. Some wondered whether he might be the Messiah. We know from John chapter 3 that Nicodemus was one of those men. But Nicodemus did not even dare to meet with Jesus in broad daylight. Too risky. And so instead, what does Nicodemus do? He goes to Jesus under the cover of darkness so that he will not be seen. Nicodemus has a degree of faith, but it's mixed with a degree of fear, but not Jairus. Jairus is so desperate for help. He's so desperate for salvation. He goes to Jesus in broad daylight. Not only that, the inspired text tells us that when he arrived to the place where Jesus was, that he fell down at his feet. Can you imagine the incredible sight that must have been? Imagine it. Here's the most respected religious leader in town in a heap at Jesus' feet, pleading with him, begging him to come to his house and touch his little girl. What a picture of the love of a father. A love that would risk everything for the sake of a child. It's really just a dim picture of what Jesus has done for us. By giving up everything, by going to the cross and giving his own life there, so that you and I might be cleansed and forgiven of our sin. If nothing else, this tragic story, this incredible scene of Jairus lying prostrate at the feet of Jesus reminds us nobody in this world is exempt from the misery of sin. When our first parents, Adam and Eve, sinned against God, something terrible happened to the good world God created. Sin entered into this world and death came through sin. And ever since that terrible fall in the Garden of Eden, we live in a world that bears the marks and the scars of sin and death and the curse. And so people we love get sick and die. And diseases rage in different parts of the world. And planes crash and trains derail and ships sink. And natural disasters strike without warning and take thousands of lives in an instant. Evil rulers rise up and commit atrocities like the things that we are seeing right now in Syria and many other parts of the world. And it does not really matter who you are. You may be Donald Trump, you may be Pope Francis, you may be Joe Nobody. Sin touches all of our lives. It's a fact of life. It's unavoidable. As most of you know, I love history. Over the past few months, I've been reading this book about the medieval kings of England, the great kings of the Plantagenet dynasty. And on our last week of vacation, I finished the last chapter of this book that talked about the bubonic plague that swept through Europe, killing 1/3 of the population. You want to know something? As powerful as those kings were, as rich as they were, as influential as they were helpless in the face of the Black Death. And the most powerful king in England at the time watched his heir die before him. Brothers and sisters, sin touches us all. None of our wealth, none of our education, none of our social status will protect us from the consequences of sin. If you live long enough in this broken and sin-cursed world, you will experience pain and suffering. And that's one of the great lessons here. Sin touches everything. Touches the well-respected Jairus. It touches the outcast, hemorrhaging woman. There's a second lesson in these verses that the Holy Spirit would have us to learn. If we're to get help and salvation from God in the midst of brokenness in the world, we must first humble ourselves in the presence of God. Well-respected as Jairus was, influential as he was, someone infinitely greater than the synagogue ruler had arrived. And just like that man, that great Syrian general Naaman in the Old Testament had to humble himself, to dip himself 7 times in the filthy Jordan River to be healed of his leprosy, so the great and powerful Jairus had to humble himself at the feet of Christ. Do you want forgiveness and salvation from God? You need to humble yourself at the feet of Jesus Christ. You need to see Him as the only one who can help and save and deliver. The very first step towards salvation, friends, is humility. admitting that you and I cannot fix the problems by ourselves. We cannot commend ourselves to a holy and righteous God. You know, He knows every skeleton that's hiding in the back of every closet. We can hide it from others, we cannot hide it from Him. You can't fix your broken marriage by yourself. You cannot fix your substance problem by yourself. You cannot fix your porn addiction by yourself. You can't earn your way to heaven through your own works and religious effort. And so, friends, if you want to be saved from an eternity in hell and brought into a loving relationship with the God who created you, you must do it God's way. And God's demand is that you cast yourself at the feet of His Son, Jesus Christ. Because He alone is able to save you, to give you the grace and the mercy that you so desperately need. You don't need to earn God's love. You don't need to earn salvation. But you do need to humble yourself, to recognize that He's the only Savior. He's the only hope. There's no other Savior. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Well, we've looked now at the top slice of bread in Mark's sandwich. The predicament of Jairus, his plea at the feet of Jesus. Now let's look secondly at the filling in the middle of this sandwich. As Jesus encounters a second person in a seemingly hopeless situation. Look again with me at verse 25 and following. There was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years, who had suffered much under many physicians and had spent all that she had and was no better but rather grew worse. She'd heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind Him in the crowd and touched His garment. For she said, "If I touch even His garments, I will be made well." And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in Himself that power had gone out from Him, immediately turned about in the crowd. He said, "Who touched my garments?" His disciples said to Him, "You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" And He looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before Him, told Him the whole truth. And He said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. Be healed of your disease." Literal translation of the Greek there, "Your faith has saved you. Your faith has saved you." You can imagine the relief that must have flooded Jairus' heart when he heard the good news that Jesus was willing to come to his house, that He was willing to come and to lay His hand on his daughter. We don't really know how far away Jairus lived from the place where he encountered Jesus. We do know he must have set off with a deep sense of urgency, the need to arrive back at that house before it was too late and the life of his precious little girl had been snuffed out. Now, though Mark does not fill us in on all of the fine details, I can almost imagine the scene. Jairus running ahead, tugging on Jesus while the disciples are pushing through the crowd from behind. I imagine the amazement, the excitement of the disciples. They're on their way to the home of the local synagogue ruler. Jesus probably healed a number of people already that day. What an opportunity this was to help a man of such importance. Imagine the disciples thought that if Jesus could gain the favor of an influential man like Jairus, perhaps some of the other religious leaders would follow his lead. Maybe they would change their mind about Jesus. This one healing might be able to reverse the tide of opposition, to earn Jesus a warm welcome back in the Jewish synagogues of Galilee. Now, of course, I'm just reading between the lines here. We don't know if that's the case. But I do think it's quite possible. I think it's probable that that's what was going through the disciples' mind. And so when Jesus suddenly feels a hand reach out and touch him, the text says he discerns spiritual power goes out of him. Isn't that an amazing statement? I don't even know what to make of that. He discerns spiritual power going out of him. Amazing. Jesus stops dead in his tracks. You know what? I understand why the disciples react the way that they do. All of a sudden, Jesus stops in the middle of a huge crowd of people to see who touched him. Are you serious? All the disciples can think about is getting to Jairus' house. And it's clear from verse 31, their reaction. They're annoyed. They're impatient with Jesus. Why are you stopping, Jesus? Of course someone touched you. You see where you are? We're in the middle of a huge crowd. Of course people are going to touch you. Why are you stopping? They're annoyed with him. They're angry with him. And so this second encounter with a desperate person is seen by the disciples as an inconvenience. It's an inconvenience. That's not how Jesus saw it. Don't really know how Jairus responded to all of this. Kind of makes you wonder whether he shared the anger of the disciples, whether he shared the impatience of the disciples. Text doesn't really say, I know what I would have done in his situation. I would have picked Jesus up and started running to the house. See, there's urgency. There's impatience. There's a sense among the disciples, serving a man like Jairus is more important. Take care of the rabbi first, then take care of the commoners later. That's not how Jesus saw this situation. Did Jesus care about Jairus and his daughter? Of course he did. But don't miss the point. Jesus was equally concerned about this poor, helpless woman who had reached out in faith just to touch him. And so Jesus stops dead in his tracks. He won't go one step further until he discovers who she is, until he meets the desperate need in her life. If Jairus was in a desperate situation, I think it's fair to say this woman was in an even more desperate situation. We don't know this dear lady by name. We do know something about her affliction. It's described in verse 29 with a very vivid and strong Greek word that's translated other places in the Bible as whip or scourge. In our translations, it's translated as disease, but it's a much stronger word than that. A word that indicates that her illness was seen as a punishment from God, as though God were whipping her and scourging her for some sin that she committed. Of course, this was most likely not the case. You see, friends, this poor woman suffered from continual bleeding that made her unclean. We don't know for certain from the text the source of the blood. Very likely this was a gynecological condition. It would have made this woman a social outcast. She was unable to worship at the temple or the synagogue. She was unable to enjoy human contact with her family and her friends. And so outcast and afflicted with a disease that she could not cure, this poor woman lived a pitiful, isolated existence that would have been very much like a leper. The disease itself was not debilitating enough. Mark tells us the doctors that she went to visit made it even worse. Sorry about that, Costa and Isabel. He takes a little dig at the doctors in this text. Don't need to go into detail about the technique of doctors in the medical profession in the first century. Suffice it to say that first century medicine is not what medicine is today. The treatments prescribed by various doctors at that time were totally silly, totally ineffective, but they were as expensive as they were ineffective. Outcast, impoverished, with nowhere else to turn for help, this poor woman makes the same decision that Jairus did. Takes an incredible risk by pushing through the crowds. People who would have been struggling just to get away from her, to avoid any physical contact with her. And then contrary to the law of Moses, what does she do? She reaches out her hand and touches the teacher. Most definitely, this woman wanted to remain anonymous. She was far too embarrassed to look Jesus in the eye and to ask him for help. Probably very fearful that Jesus would turn away from her like all the other rabbis had done. Probably like even Jairus had done when he told her that she was no longer welcome to come and worship at the synagogue. This woman wanted to remain anonymous. The amazing thing is that her touch stops the master in his tracks. I love what James Edwards says about this in his commentary. He says that the persistence of Jesus in discovering who touched him rivals the woman's persistence in reaching out to Jesus. Isn't that wonderful? The persistence of Jesus in figuring out who she was and meeting her need. The world didn't care about this woman. The world had forgotten about her, not even give her the time of day. But at that moment on the road, for Jesus Christ, she was the most important person in the world. Now that critical moment when Jesus stopped on the road and he said, "Who touched my garment?" You can imagine the knot in her stomach, the fear, the embarrassment that must have welled up in her heart. And so the inspired text tells us in response to Jesus' question, she cautiously comes out from the crowd and she falls down at his feet, the text says, with fear and trembling. Why? She's expecting to hear a harsh word of condemnation. She's expecting to be told to get lost and go away. But instead she hears these wonderful, loving words of grace from the heart of the Savior. "Daughter," term of endearment, "daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace, be healed of your disease." And the fear in her heart must have been replaced with unspeakable joy. She felt the physical change happening in her body. She knew she was finally free from the affliction. She'd been imprisoned by this disease for 12 years. She would no longer live as a social outcast. A wonderful, joyful day of salvation it was. And if we were impressed by the faith of Jairus, the inspired author wants us to be even more amazed at the faith of this woman. Her faith is more profound than the faith of the rabbi. You see, Jairus wanted Jesus to come to him, to come to his house, to lay hands on his daughter. Jairus wanted Jesus to do things in the formal way, in the so-called proper way. This poor woman had been given an extra measure of faith from God, faith that just wanted to reach out and to somehow touch him. And she believed in her heart that that was enough. Just one little touch of the Master's clothes. And so our expectations are totally flipped on their head. We come to see this obscure, unnamed, outcast woman as the champion of faith. The one who exemplifies faith for a great religious leader like Jairus. What a role reversal. What a reversal of expectations. What a surprise. Never come and tell me, friends, or buy into the lie that the New Testament has a low view of women. Quite to the contrary, the New Testament has a very high view of women. You know, a fair number of commentators speaking about this text have put forward a suggestion that this woman was acting out of superstition, but I don't think that was the case. It was her faith in Christ that caused the healing, not the superstitious touching of a piece of cloth. Some of you probably know the medieval church developed a whole superstitious cult around relics, or believed to have magical and mystical powers. Little bits of bone and blood and wood that were thought to have healing properties. That's superstition. That's not what's going on here. I don't think that's a fair assessment of this woman's action in reaching out to touch Jesus. As William Lane has put it, it was the grasp of her faith, not the grasp of her hand, that secured the healing that she sought. Besides that, this healing is actually a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. You may remember earlier this year, we journeyed through the book of Malachi. There was one verse near the end of Malachi, chapter 4, verse 2, a verse that speaks of the Messiah who is yet to come. And here's what that verse says. "But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in his wings." And the last part of that verse is what I want you to focus on, with healing in his wings. Prophet Malachi predicted the coming Messiah would have healing in his wings. And the Hebrew word translated wing there means the tassel of a man's garment. Could it be, brothers and sisters, that this woman's desire to touch the wing of the Messiah's garment was motivated by this great prophecy in Malachi? That this healing we read about is a partial fulfillment of that prophecy? You can decide for yourself, but I think so. If we want to be healed of our sin by Jesus the Messiah, if we want to be brought back into fellowship with a loving Heavenly Father, we need to do exactly what this poor woman did so long ago. Just to reach out and touch Him by faith, the confidence that He will do exactly what He promised. Believe in Him with our heart and then to do as she did, to confess Him with our mouth. What a wonderful story. What a wonderful window into the compassionate heart of our God. A God who is no respecter of persons. God who loves the obscure outcast as much as He loves the dignified synagogue ruler. I wonder this morning in response to this, have you convinced yourself that the God of heaven has no time for you? Have you convinced yourself that God has given up on you? Do you think that He will rebuke you and turn you away if you come to Him with your brokenness, with your uncleanness, with your sin? Do you think He will be repulsed? Be encouraged this morning by the story of this brave, faith-filled woman who risked everything for one touch. Friends, Jesus is not afraid of your sin. He's not afraid of your mess. He's not afraid of your brokenness. You will not make Jesus unclean if you touch Him. That's the way things worked in the Old Testament. Uncleanness was transferred by touch. That's not the way things work with Jesus. In fact, it's the reverse. Anything that Jesus touches, anyone that Jesus touches, is made pure and clean. Come, let us reason together, the Savior says to you this morning. Though your sins be as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they be red as crimson, they shall be as wool. And so if the Holy Spirit is speaking to your heart this morning, do not ignore His voice. Reach out and touch the Savior today by believing fully in Him. He will save you by His grace as surely as He saved this woman 2,000 years ago. There's so much more in this story that we could talk about this morning. Not a lot of time left, so let's move to the conclusion. The bottom slice of bread, as it were, verses 35 to 43. While Jesus was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." He allowed no one to follow Him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when He had entered, He said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping." They laughed at Him. But He put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with Him and went in where the child was. And taking her by the hand, He said to her, "Talitha kumi," which means little girl. It also means little lamb, the word. It can mean girl, young maid, can mean lamb. "Little lamb, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age. They were immediately overcome with amazement. He strictly charged them that no one would know it and told them to give her something to eat. It's a wonderful little detail at the end. The compassionate heart of Jesus, give the little girl something to eat. What an emotional roller coaster this man Jairus had been on. From a state of total desperation, he encounters Jesus. He's filled with hope that his girl can be saved before it's too late. And everything is going according to plan until Jesus makes that unexpected stop on the road. Delay that earned Jesus a rebuke from the disciples. By the time Jesus is ready to continue along his way again, the unthinkable has happened. Messengers have arrived from Jairus' house with the worst possible news a father could hear. "Don't bother the teacher anymore. She's dead. Too late." From a human perspective, it must have looked to Jairus and maybe to the disciples like this was Jesus' fault. They were probably thinking that if He did not stop to help that woman, maybe, just maybe, He would have got there in time. Maybe the little girl would still be alive. Now it's too late. There's no point in going any further. At least that's what the messenger said. The mourners are already at the house. The funeral service is underway. From the human perspective, it's game over. That's why the mourners suddenly turn into mockers. That's why they begin to laugh when Jesus tells them the little girl who had recently died was only sleeping, that her condition was only temporary. The mourners are full of cynical despair, not Jesus. Jesus is filled with hope, because Jesus knows what is about to happen. From the limited human perspective, it seemed as though God had failed Jairus. It seemed as though Jesus had made a terrible error in judgment by stopping to help a woman whose condition was not life-threatening. After all, couldn't he have saved the girl and then gone back and saved the woman later? The concluding verses of the narrative reassure us. Jesus is in complete control of this situation. Everything is working out according to God's sovereign and predetermined plan. Jesus' delay in coming to this young woman was no accident. It was absolutely intentional, just as it was later on in the case of Lazarus, when he's called to come and he waits 2 days. You know why? Jesus doesn't want to heal her. Jesus wants to do something greater than that. He wants to raise her from the dead. And so Jesus' hopeful word to Jairus in the face of an unspeakable tragedy is this: do not fear, only believe. Does that mean, friends, that Jesus will always heal us of sickness if we just have enough faith? Does it mean that? So please don't leave this place this morning with an unbiblical theology of healing. And please, please never tell another person that God will heal them physically if they only have enough faith. That's a cruel thing to say. It's a false thing to say. It's a lie from the pit of hell, so never say it. This text is not intended to persuade us that God is duty-bound to heal us because of faith. It's meant to persuade us that God never makes a mistake in anything that He does. What this story teaches us is that we can always know, we can always believe with utmost certainty that God will never allow suffering to come into our lives without a greater purpose and plan in mind. We might not understand it at the time. We might even get angry and impatient with God in the middle of the trial. But the fact of the matter, whether we like it or not, whether we know it or not, whether we believe it or not, is that God is sovereign. He is in complete control. And His sovereign purposes will prevail in every circumstance of your life. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 11, He is the God who works all things according to the counsel of His will. Not some things, not good things. He's the God who works all things according to the counsel of His will. He is a sovereign God. This is the first miracle of resurrection that Jesus Christ performed. It's a foreshadowing of what He was still to accomplish after He died on the cross for the sins of believers. By raising this little girl from death to life in such a gentle, loving way, Jesus was showing Jairus and the people of Israel He is the prophet who is greater than Elisha. Indeed, when Jesus Christ strolled out of the tomb on the third day, He demonstrated it beyond a shadow of doubt. There is only one person in the universe who holds the keys of life and death, and it is Jesus Christ. And the good news, dear brothers and sisters, is that one day we who know Jesus as Lord and Savior will also be raised from the dead in order to live forever in His kingdom. And it will happen just as surely as this little girl was raised from death to life. Be encouraged today, friends. Jesus' word of grace to the believer is the same as it was back then to Jairus. Don't be afraid. Only believe. He's in control. If you're here today and you've never put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, my prayer for you is that today will be the day of salvation when you humble yourself and get real with your sin and fall down at His feet and cry out to Him for mercy and grace. We're about to celebrate the Lord's table, which speaks to us of that grace and mercy. So I'm going to call the men to come forward at this time, and also the worship team, as we respond in song.